Well, good evening, everybody. Lovely to be with you here again and join you in fellowship here at East Coventry. Prayer was there at the very beginning for this ecclesia in Philippi. When we go to the Acts record in Acts 16, from that very first moment of contact with Lydia and her household, and that they came into the truth, prayer was there. As the apostles continued there, it formed a daily pattern for them, as we see there in verse 16. It was in this way that their regular meetings with the damsel, as they went to pray, led to a daily witness of their preaching work, by her, in fact. And when they eventually healed her, this in turn led to their own imprisonment. But prayer continued even in those circumstances. In a time of trouble, from verse 23 to 25, we see again, prayer is there. Their faithful witness in prison led in turn to a miraculous earthquake, an event which actually then resulted in the freeing of the jailer and his household from their bonds, from their imprisonment to sin and death. So we might expect then that the significance of prayer there in the Acts record would mean that when we go to the letter to the Philippians and Paul's writing to the ecclesia there, that we would find it to be equally prominent. However, when you sort of read this fairly short epistle through, what you find is you might be a little bit disappointed by a lack of detail concerning prayer. If you just focus in on prayer language, it only really features, you could argue, in the first and last chapters of this letter. Don't expect me to read that, by the way. But those bigger chunks there in the first and the fourth chapter indicate to me the serious chunks about prayer. Others have suggested that the other verses might be prayers within the letter, and that's why they're up there as well. So on an initial reading, we might feel that it's perhaps only merely fleeting reference to prayer. But actually, the more we read and reread these prayer passages, we realise how significant, perhaps, and how meaningful and educational they can be to us in our own prayer practice. So let's begin, and we're just really going to focus in on those two chunks there. Let's begin in chapter 1, where we've just had our reading, and pick up the letter again in verse 3 and 4. And there we read, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." So the sense of this appears to be that all Paul's remembrances of the brothers and sisters in Philippi lead him to express thanksgiving. And that his entire recollection of them is one that fills him with extreme joy. Now, what a collective thing to be able to say in terms of a group of fellow believers. It's amazing to think that Paul could describe them in that way. Just verse 4 tells us so much. In writing always, Paul describes his pattern of prayer to us, that he's regular in that practice. He remembers them in every prayer, he says. His firm belief in the power of prayer is also demonstrated because we're told he makes requests on their behalf every time. And note that he does this with joy. So it's obvious just from reading that verse that Paul felt deep affection for this ecclesia that he had been such an integral part of founding in the first place. But as close as the apostle felt to this group, it's worth remembering that the Philippian ecclesia was certainly not perfect. No ecclesia is it? And you can see that it had imperfections from various places in the letter. They had a range of issues, some of which, of course, stemmed from within, from their own human failings. It's true of any ecclesia, isn't it? So for Paul to still remember them every time with joy suggests to me an incredible mindset on behalf of the apostle. One that could see beyond the difficulties, the problems, the burdens, to something infinitely greater. And it might be that this is one of the first things we might learn from Paul about prayer and these circumstances in this letter. Not just the frequency of his prayers regarding other believers, but the desire in prayer to be positive about them. The effort to focus on joy when bringing them to mind. we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Do we have a similar mindset when we think of others and pray for them? And is it as frequent as it would seem it was for the Apostle Paul? Now, joy is a very significant theme in this epistle. You probably know that already. It's directly referred to lots of times. There's a list there on the screen if you want to look at them in turn. Joy was also there, of course, in Philippi from the beginning, as we read back in Acts 16, verse 34. And when the jailer had brought them into his house, we see there he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So Paul's joyous remembrance of them was again something that seems to have been a running theme with this place and this occlusion. And Paul's joyous remembrance of them, it would seem, was a real comfort to him. And we need to remember that Paul was in fact in prison at the point he wrote this letter, as various references in the epistle make explicit. They're up there if you want to have a quick glance. Now, whether this was the house arrest in Rome that's mentioned at the end of Acts, or another period, some have suggested imprisonment at Ephesus or in Caesarea, I don't think it really matters to us in this particular circumstance. The key here is that Paul had experienced imprisonment before. Of course he had. They knew that in Philippi. That was the origin of a chunk of their ecclesia. He could look back at the resulting benefits of his previous trial under human lock and key. Had it not resulted in the saving of the Philippian jailer and his whole household, who we might assume were still a major keystone of the ecclesia? That brief stay in prison had been nothing. Nothing compared with the welcoming homes of Lydia and of the jailer. Those places had both become the places which Paul would now associate happy memories of fellowship with, where he'd shared in the things that matter through the joy of their conversion and now their common faith. No wonder Paul then remembers and is grateful in verse 5 for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. But Paul's thoughts and remembrances continue with the sentiments of verse 6. So he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul was confident that God continued to work in their lives and that this work might be completed at Christ's return. And this is a theme Paul will return to, the reminder that God is very much at work in our lives and that we all should gain great comfort and joy from this fact. If God is at work, then how can it be anything but good that results from his designs and actions? Surely verse 5 and 6 here should remind us that for those who are part of God's new creation, from the first day until the day of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, all God's activity in our lives should be regarded as good work, just as it was at the end of each day of creation. But again, do we acknowledge this in prayer? Do we thank God for it? Do we think of it in that way in our own lives and then react to it in our thanksgiving and in the way we talk to each other and in the way we go about our prayers? Do we see God at work in the lives of others as good work? Paul prayed for the Philippians regularly, he tells us, because of their fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. And that's rendered partnership in the ESV. Now, this is again worth thinking about in regard to prayer. Do we continue to think of brothers and sisters we once knew or worked alongside? The older we get, the more chance there is that we've had different circumstances in our lives. We've probably been part of past work, whether that was preaching or welfare, teaching young ones, taking someone through for baptism, correspondence, campaigning, missionary work, being part of another ecclesia and all the things there. The list could go on, and I'm sure I've missed some really considerable things out there. Do we still pray about those with whom we worked once? Or those for whom we worked? Paul seems to be suggesting here that he still did. In every prayer. And when we think how many places he worked, how many lives he touched, what an incredible concept to consider. Now, Paul felt this way about all who he shared fellowship with through the Father and through the Saviour, as verse 7 and 8 declare. So he goes on to say, verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." They were in his heart. And they were in his heart because they were partakers with him of grace. They were all part of the divine family through God's amazing grace. They were in partnership with God and his Son as he was. And any good family, any true partnership, supports the others within it, works together. This was done through prayer, through regular contact, through loving support, and through practical aid where necessary, especially in time of need. That the Philippians had rendered these things for Paul to his benefit becomes obvious elsewhere in the letter, where we read of prayers and petitions in chapter 1, verse 19, and gifts for his missionary work in chapter 4. Now, this support was another reason Paul was able to endure his imprisonment and the trials that he was undergoing. But he likewise prayed for them. And his longing was that they too would receive what was needful for them. And thus we come to verse 9 through to 11, where we read, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And there's a list element to that, isn't there? And that's because, to me, these verses now indicate the content of the prayers first mentioned there back in verse 4. This is what Paul desired for them. This is a summary of what he wants for them. Even though he can't be with them now, because he's in prison, it doesn't mean he could not still seek to influence what he felt they needed most. The only outlets for his current feelings were this written epistle, which he sent to them, and of course his fervent prayers. And again, perhaps this is a timely reminder of a lesson we should learn from, that just because something stops us addressing a need in person or face to face does not mean we are powerless. Prayer is truly empowering, and it's only limited by our application to it and, of course, the aligning of those prayers with God's will. Paul's desire for the Philippians is the need we all have, brothers and sisters, the need for spiritual growth. And here it's emphasised through a series of ideas there from verse 9 to 11. And thus we're all reminded that there's no standing still in our discipleship. We make progress or we regress. And he prays for the love of the Philippian believers to grow. But just note the language used there in verse 9. That this love might abound yet more and more. And it's as if he's saying this is going to be necessary here in Philippi. It's necessary in all things if we're to overcome the human characteristic of our old self that we're trying to shed. But this love can only abound, he says, in knowledge and in all judgment. So it's worth thinking about what he means by that. And just a suggestion. When we know, when we have knowledge of the exact state of our own relationship with God, of our absolute need for forgiveness, our need for God's characteristic of great mercy and loving kindness, that then is essential for us to be allowed to embrace his grace, for that to be extended towards us. Then we begin to judge or discern our relationship to others who are sinners, in a different light. And a good reminder of this is given by Jesus in Matthew 18, in that parable of the unforgiving servant. Thus, a better knowledge of God and his ways and his character should promote a greater harmony within the community. And I think what Paul is doing is laying groundwork for the issue that he comes to in chapter 4, verse 2. The need to resolve that dispute between the two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, to bring them back in love to a common relationship. The word judgment that he uses here can be understood as perception or discrimination or tact even. And the NIV renders it as depth of insight. And hand in hand with knowledge, then, these two qualities work to help counter disunity and fault finding in the ecclesia and the wider brotherhood. So Paul is going to come to a point of reproof and correction later in the letter, but first he sets out here in this opening chapter a wonderful example. He's basically saying we are so much more effective when we pray first to influence an issue or problem. It's obvious, isn't it? But here he's demonstrating that. Here we can see an example of prayer for others before the application of Matthew 18, verse 15, the discussion of a fault or trespass we feel we have with our brother or sister. And Paul is saying, pray first in love, then speak in love. And surely this is a superb formula to apply if we really are seeking reconciliation and harmony with those that perhaps we are not in that position with. But there's more even than this. The knowledge and judgment give us understanding of our own need for forgiveness. And this should always lead us to repentance, to seeking reconciliation with all our fellow sinners. And it should increase the affection we have for each other as we then develop a universal sympathy for the state of all sinners. And this is even the case for those who are yet to learn the same lesson. And Matthew 5, verse 44 teaches us that. Christ said, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So counterintuitive it would seem. Paul teaches in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. So again, we might just challenge ourselves to ask, is that really part of our prayers? Do we pray for our enemies or those who at least stand in our way, can be adversarial? Do we pray that they might become reconciled to God? That therefore they might become our brothers and sisters in Christ? I wonder. Returning to verse 10, we read again Paul's prayer is that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. So we're reminded here that our spiritual growth requires us to search out the things that are excellent, that we too may approve them. So this is about learning by experience the things that are the most worthwhile. Only this can lead to sincerity in our walk. And only this really will allow us to face the day of judgment with a sense that we've endeavoured to keep the faith. So our own judgment is essential in the present if we are to have confidence that Christ will judge us as his at the last judgment. To approve what is excellent could also be expressed as to choose what is best, or to discern among the good. Approved discern is the translation of the Greek word dokimazo. My Greek pronunciation is terrible, forgive me. It means to put to the test, and then to have tested it, sort of like an examination, to then accept it as tested and approved. It's passed the test. And there's evidence that the word was used to denote the testing of coins, so that those approved were considered to be genuine currency. So perhaps Paul again is referring us here to issues within the Ecclesia, perhaps indeed laying the foundation again for this dispute between sisters in chapter 4. It wasn't necessarily the case of one sister being right and the other one wrong, one good, one bad. There was a need, perhaps, to find the best way forward by discerning what was the ultimate good that could help resolve the problem. Sometimes I think we too can be faced with issues within ecclesial life that arise when there's a disagreement, and then both sides are found presenting scriptural reasoning to back up what they're saying, and we're sort of thinking, well, where do we go forward with this? They seem to be contradicting themselves, but they're both using scripture. But I think here Paul is telling us there is a way forward, there is a point of balance, there will be perhaps a hierarchy of principles somewhere within a point of testing where that which is excellent is seen to rise above that which is merely good within whatever the dispute is centred on. And thus the idea is that we should employ the genuine currency of scriptural principles in our individual and ecclesial lives, having tested them on a regular basis, having approved then that which is excellent within, at the core. And again, we should pray that God will help us to decide upon these sorts of matters in love. Verse 11 completes this section on prayer with these further desires for the Philippians' spiritual growth. So he goes on to say, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So true knowledge is based on approving that which is excellent. It will then be exercised in discerning judgments and in loving kindness. These then will be manifested in the fruits of righteousness. And Paul's prayer is that the Philippians should be filled with these. It's a challenge for us all to think whether we're doing that ourselves. But note that he sees this is only possible by Jesus. There is no other way, truth, life. And note also, the ultimate motivation for producing these fruits of righteousness is unto the glory and praise of God. So we're back to God manifestation, aren't we? Really, at the core of what Paul is saying. So this is about being in harmony with God. It is about trusting in that divinely provided righteousness through the redeeming work of Jesus. And then it is about attempting to practice the kind of lifestyle that pleases the righteous judge of heaven and earth. And we could go to other passages that support this. If you want to read them off the screen, feel free to. Brother Tom Barling helpfully summarised this prayer in these words in his letter to the Philippians. He says, the disciple is constantly faced with difficult issues and requires not merely a loving disposition, but also knowledge of God's ways and a discerning mind. He is then equipped to bear the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, before we leave chapter 1, we should just pause to consider verse 19, I think, where we read, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this is a prayer passage in its own little way. Now, Paul is now discussing the frequent prayers of the Philippian brothers and sisters for him. No doubt the messenger Epaphroditus, who frequently acted as the link between the Philippian ecclesia and Paul, wherever he was, had informed him of their prayerful practice on his behalf. Now, it's interesting to note that within this verse that Paul is fortified by the knowledge that they pray for him. He probably doesn't know the content of their petitions or intercessions, but just their active involvement through prayer gives him strength. Even more amazing is the fact that it's placed alongside the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whatever we might decide that is. There's a few suggestions on the screen, but we won't get distracted. Just think what power there is here in that. Paul is placing the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Philippi alongside the divine help he refers to. That's how much he values their prayers. And therefore, again, we should be powerfully exhorted by that. That prayer must be a regular part of our welfare work. Here was a brother who needed their prayers. Think of the work Paul performed. Think of his current position in prison. And we must not think, therefore, that when there appear to be stronger, more faithful members of our community, that they have no need of our prayers. We should make every effort to consider that all believers have needs, even those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul was. Even if we do not always know those needs, we should be praying for them. And perhaps within that is an incentive to get to know our brothers and sisters better. Else, how can we truly pray for their needs if we don't really know what they are? Surely such frequency of prayer, of this sort of prayer, is a way to measure our growth, our maturity in the attempted journey we're seeking to make to go from being selfish to selfless, as our Master was. Well, time is fast disappearing, as it always does. So let's turn to chapter 4, to that other biggish chunk of prayer language within this epistle. So we're moving now to chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, where we read, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What an amazing passage. So much within it. But let's just go back to how it begins. Be careful for nothing. So the truly faithful do not have anxiety. Can Paul really mean this? But he's merely repeating the Lord's message in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? Where in Matthew 6, time and time again, within a chunk of verses, Jesus reinforces that idea again and again. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Is that the reality that we live by, brothers and sisters? For most of us, in fact probably all of us, worries, cares, anxieties are hard to avoid in this life. And nor should we expect, should we, that having been baptized, that our lives are somehow going to become very smooth. Try to find a Bible character of faith whose life was not some sort of roller coaster of trials and tests and tribulations. So what does Paul mean? Well, Paul has prayed in chapter 1, reminding us that we are intended to grow spiritually. And we don't grow without interactions with this world. Part of our growth, our spiritual growth, is to trust in the God of promise. Worry is a recipe for ill health, both physical and mental. We know that. If we really believe that God is at work in our lives, then why should we worry? Our anxieties will either arise from forgetting the reality of God being active in our lives, or from not being truly aligned with the will of the Father. So note what Paul encourages us to. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your petitions be known to God. Here is the remedy for anxiety. Here is the formula for greater success in suppressing our cares and worries that are part of that human nature we have. Now, in verse 6, Paul reminds us that everything should be prayerfully decided. We have given our whole self to God, or at least that's what we promised to do when we died in the waters of baptism and rose again to newness of life. We are his bondslaves, but we are also his special treasure. Do we really seek to keep anything from him? If we cannot pray about everything, then we have to ask ourselves whether we've truly given everything to God, our whole self, whether we've truly invited him into every facet and corner and nook and cranny of our lives. You see, if we have asked God to be at work on every part of our experience, to guide and keep us, to bless and to bring fruit according to his will, then the request will be brought to pass according to his will. Whatever the direction we find ourselves heading in, whatever the outcomes, we should be reassured that it's part of God's answer. If in everything we've prayed. John writes about it, doesn't he, in 1 John 5, it's on the screen. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Okay, that has to be qualified, doesn't it? Qualified on the basis of everything, the way Paul's talking about it. God knows what is best for us. He knows what is required in our spiritual refinement and in our service to the gospel of salvation. Laying our problems and worries before him allows us to rest assured that the outcomes will ultimately be of benefit. Now, that's not to say that they will be easy. In fact, it might be quite the reverse. They might be actually painful, because they may have the ultimate goal of, in some way, changing us. And some things need some serious erosion to be got rid of, don't they? But the ultimate goal, of course, should be that it is to God's glory and praise. That in some way, our manifesting of God's glory, both now and forever, will be greater by this exercising and by the things we're going through. Romans, Paul writes, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Do we really live by that, brothers and sisters? Do I? And Brother Tom Barley again expresses it so well. He says, when a man has this conviction that all things work together for good, nothing else very much matters. The 1,000 natural ills and hazards of life serve only to fortify faith and purify character. For Paul, the world as it exists was ordained by God in his wisdom and love. Everything, therefore, makes its contribution in one way or another to the consummation of the divine purpose. Oh, that I could live according to that. We should note that thanksgiving is built into this life of prayer, shouldn't we? It is there in the past, the present, and future. For those who live with the reality of God at work in their lives, they will see his past care reflected in so many providential instances in their lives when they look back. And that will then reassure them that they can be confident that he's there working in their lives in the present and into the future. Thanksgiving should overwhelm us in that understanding, shouldn't it? If we're even partially moving toward this state of prayerful being. In writing to the Thessalonians in his first epistle, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And it should be, shouldn't it? Because if we're praying to God about everything, then we should be thankful for everything, no matter what that everything actually is. Because we see the bigger picture. So again, thanks should be an expression of maturity. We have to teach children to be grateful, don't we? Until they develop the capacity to understand what they're truly receiving. We have to nudge them, say thank you, say thank you. As they mature, we hope, their experiences will also add to that habitual reminder, that they will produce empathy, that they will understand enough that their thanks will no longer be something habitual, instinctive, that we've sort of nudged into them, but is going to be heartfelt and sincere. Think how much greater this should be for those who are the sons and daughters of God. Paul had expressed his thankfulness with Silas in the midnight hours of the Philippian imprisonment. Thankfulness and joy, even having been beaten and with their feet locked in stocks. Gratitude is possible only if we are conscious of how indebted we are to God and realise what blessings already are ours. So thanksgiving can help give context, which can then shift our focus from ourselves back to God. And as we pause to meditate on all that we have to thank God for, it should then also help us to realise that there are so many others who have needs that far outweigh our own. And thus, in thankfulness, we also shifted back to petitioning on behalf of others. And that's what Paul has next on his prayerful list. We may not always feel comfortable petitioning God, and yet this is what he desires. Just read those Psalms for yourselves. Requesting things of God is wholly right if we remember him to be the source and giver of all things. Petitioning for God's help allows him to manifest his character and power, his righteousness, his mercy, his patience. Thus he is glorified. But of course, it's reliant on tuning ourselves to his will, that we might not ask amiss and therefore offend him by seeking that which is not holy and true as he is holy and true. Some may feel there is a conflict between directly requesting things of the omniscient creator, especially in the light of a passage like Matthew 6. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Of course God knows our thoughts and motivations. Of course he knows our needs. So there is no reason to explain things to the Almighty. However, when we stop and think about them, I think so many aspects of prayer involve help within the process for us. The God-given communication of prayer is wondrous. It calls upon the power and love of the Almighty, but it also enables us to mentally process things in a spiritual way. I don't know whether you find that, how often prayers can be answered in part by meditating upon the problem through the prayer, allowing the relevant issues to be clarified as we try and present them to our Father through Jesus. Immediately we begin to find potential help, even answers as the prayer is being poured out, because scripture is drawn upon both consciously and subconsciously. God knows our needs already, but through prayer it's as if he invites us to catch up with this knowledge and therefore to speak appropriately as we refine our understanding. And thus we see that God is already acting in our prayers through the process, through his word at work in our minds and our hearts, even before he then made to choose to respond more directly through providential or direct intervention. This built-in aid is particularly the case, I think, with our petitions. Here again, if we have made everything a matter of prayer, we have a God-given filtering system for our desires. See, if we're not comfortable petitioning our Heavenly Father for something, then we should be asking ourselves, is it because deep down we know it to be wrong? Or, at the very least, of no real benefit? If we jump to verse 8, we have that lovely verse, don't we? Which is almost like a checklist of things which form the everything that our lives should be focused on, should be including, that we should be therefore praying about, either as praise or thanksgiving or petition. See, if these things do not describe what we are petitioning for, then I would suggest we are out of step with our Heavenly Father and his beloved Son. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, James said, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And I wonder if we kept Philippians 4, verse 8 in our minds, whether we would be so double-minded and impure. Perhaps we also need to learn to petition properly, to ask in a way that allows God to work out his will, because we haven't endeavoured to try and direct him. Instead, we've shown ourselves to be ready to be directed by him, wherever he may wish us to go. So we must remember that praying that God remove all trials, sufferings, or danger from our lives may be absolutely counter to his will. Christ's prayer in Gethsemane is, of course, our perfect example, isn't it? We may pray for a particular cup to pass from us. That's not wrong, as long as we have always appended it with, but not my will, but thine be done, and mean it. This sinful world is going to throw up many times of testing. How could it be otherwise? Until there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So thus we come to verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we're reminded here that this close link between prayerfully involving God in every aspect of our lives and the outcome. The peace of God. It encapsulates so many things, but surely it centres, of course, on the perfect redemption achieved by Jesus, as Paul wrote about in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, ye have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God. Those baptised believers who have entered into the new covenant by the blood of Christ have a peace which is beyond the understanding of the world. And sometimes we struggle to explain it to them, don't we? For them to understand. How beautifully Jesus summed it up in, as John records in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. this again. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But Paul writes that this peace should keep our hearts and minds through Jesus. And the language here is apparently military, it means to guard. So wherever we decide Paul was currently in prison, he was daily under guard. So how wonderful then that the inspired apostle should turn this idea around to exhort the Philippians that they too, he's saying, were guarded day and night. But not to curtail their freedom, not for them to await trial and potential punishment. In fact, it may also be that Paul is referring to Philippi being in fact a Roman colony and thus a garrison town. It would have a regular watch kept over it by Roman soldiers. But obviously that was intended to be really a positive. So here is Paul saying, you two, my dear brothers and sisters, are constantly watched. But yours is a guardianship of a heavenly Father who's watching over his beloved children, his precious ones. You're treasured at every moment. So what need do you have to fear the experiences of this dispensation? You have peace with God. And therefore the peace of God should rest on you, like the covering wings of a brooding hen with her chicks. What reassurance for them, and thus for us. So there are many, many things we can learn from just picking out a few verses that contain ideas about prayer here in this epistle to the Philippians. But the final lesson must be this, that having read them, having meditated upon them, we have to put them into practice more frequently. Paul writes here in chapter 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen to that.
I'm sure you will join with me in thanking our brother Darren for all his lovely thoughts as he's expressed tonight on this subject of prayer. Been very beneficial, I'm sure we've all enjoyed it. But now, unfortunately, for a moment, we need to go to Brother Martin Bullivant, who's coming forward to give us some information that we need to know. Brother Martin.